The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I'd like to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 6. Today we'll take a section of our upcoming study and take a look at it. Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn there. Max Lucado tells the story of a woman who had a parakeet named Chippy. She loved Chippy because he was such a happy little bird. You know, Chippy, this parakeet, would sing, whistle little tunes and happy little songs, and she loved Chippy. But one day she was cleaning out Chippy's little cage there, and she took the vacuum cleaner and was, you know, cleaning out the bottom of the cage. And then the phone rang, so she set the vacuum down real quick in the bottom of the cage, and she went and answered the phone. But as she hung up the phone, she heard the vacuum cleaner was kind of, all of a sudden she heard this from the vacuum. She's like, oh no, what happened? She ran over there, and sure enough, Chippy was sucked up into the vacuum cleaner. So she freaks out, she gets all flustered, and she goes and turns off the vacuum cleaner and opens up the bag, and there's Chippy, all dusty and messy from the, you know, the filth that's in the vacuum, and she freaks out. She's not good under pressure. So she just quickly grabs the bird and runs over to the sink. And quickly, oh, I got to wash it off Chippy. So she turns on the sink. Unbeknownst to her, the water actually came out already scalding hot. And so she sticks Chippy, and then Chippy's just kind of laying there listlessly. And so then she takes and turns on the cold water. And then she gets out a blow dryer, and she's, and then she sets Chippy back in the cage. And she knew that Chippy was alive because when she put him on the little bar, the bird just kind of sat there and hung on. But the story finishes up where several days later a friend called to see how Chippy was doing. And the woman said, well, he's alive, she said, but he just sits there in his cage and stares out into space. And she also added thoughtfully, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. Oh, man, Chippy's bad day. You know, you may have had a day like that, or maybe you say, no, Brad, it's not a day, it's my life. I've had a life where I've been scalded and sucked up and messed up and, you know, blown up and everything else, you know. And really, we live in a time period that makes you feel kind of like, man, are things going to get better? Maybe some of you have lost your happy tune that you once whistled. Have you seen that tendency? Some of you that are in midlife age, you start to go, man, you know, I remember when I was a teenager how, man, I was just happier. I joked around more. I was easier to be, in a good mood. But now as I get older, I know the way the world works. I see how the waves come and hit you and beat you up. I know that these things that we worry about are real and valid. Maybe some of you watched the Republican National Convention this last week, and you saw everybody saying, oh, it's going to be great. We're going to bring it. You know, 4 years ago, it was hope and change and yes, we can and all that. Well, this year, they've got their new slogans. And maybe you've been around long enough to know that really, as maybe if you liked it or hated it, either way, you know, somehow in the deepest seat of your heart, you go, that's not going to be the answer. That's just not the answer. And then this week, we got the Democratic National Convention, and there are going to be slogans, and there's going to be people saying what seem to be impressive things, and yet, maybe you're old enough now, you've been through it long enough to know that the answer's not going to be found in the Republican National Convention or the Democratic National Convention. And really, we say, yes, we can, but we've learned that, no, we can't. None of us can, and you can almost become pessimistic. You can almost think, man, we're too far gone. And there's too many things that are bad. But here's the thing that we look at today, and something that I believe we as Christians can, for real valid reasons, not be discouraged. And we can put our trust in something that's real. We can put our hope in something that has weight and heft. There's a few key words to what we're going to talk about today. Here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, the author, he's been telling us about the high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And if you were with us on Wednesday night, we learned something that sounds impressive, that Jesus is our high priest after the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood. What, Brett? Gesundheit, man. Melchizedek, who? What are you talking about? Well, if you were here, we learned about this. And if you missed that, by the way, it'd be worth your maybe taking a listen to online or whatever. Grab a CD eventually to because that's an important part of the Bible, how Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a kind of a theme in the Bible. And then the next four chapters, really, of Hebrews is going to talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now that's, you say, well, la-ti-da. But it actually is important. Meanwhile, our author of Hebrews is going to take a little point and say, because Jesus is our high priest, there's something that we should know. And the key words to look for is hope, God's promise, and also the anchor for the soul. These are the things that the author is going to say. Now, the reason I point out these words, hope, promise, and an anchor, it's because, honestly, the book of Hebrews, for many, they read it and they say, man, this is tough. Very wordy. One of the reasons, by the way, I believe the Apostle Paul was, in fact, the author of Hebrews is because of what Peter said about Paul's writings. Do you remember what Peter said about Paul? Peter said, Paul, that guy, you know, he writes things that are really hard to understand. It's almost like Peter gets a jab into Paul. You know, that Paul, he's Mr. Smarty Pants, Pharisee of all Pharisees, but who can understand him? He's too much of a brainiac. And I can relate to Peter because he was just a big fisherman, not necessarily a genius, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that Paul's words are hard to understand. Maybe that's why when we read Hebrews, sometimes you kind of go, man, there's a lot of words there. I'm not sure I get it. But it's my desire to take these words of hope and promise and the anchor for the soul. These are the things that we need to focus on, as that's what the author of Hebrews is going to show us. Let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. We begin there, and it says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Huh? A lot of people read this from Hebrews and just say, what? There's a lot of words there. But it really, when you break it all down and get through the King James English, which some of you say, Brett, why do you do the King James? That was hard to read, man. Come on, just give in. NIV, you can understand it. Well, even the NIV is a little tricky on this one, but it does help us a little. The point is simply this. I like King James because it slows me down, makes me think about what I'm reading. And I like the poetic value of the King James language. I don't believe Paul the Apostle read the King James Bible. Some people are like that. If it was good enough for Paul the Apostle, it's good enough for me, that King James Bible. No, that's wacko. Some of you King James only people need to settle down. That's why we're here, because Brett, you read from the King James Bible, the only true anointed Bible. That's just a little bit weird if you are that extreme, frankly. And don't write me letters. I already have 20, 30 people that do that every week that write me about the King James only cause. Just be glad I'm reading from the King James. That should be enough for you. Now, all that to say, oh, Brett, I'm confused. What is this talking about? Well, you know, here's the deal. He basically breaks it down and says, we have hope. We have hope. And the hope here is called the hope that is an anchor for the soul. And what do we have hope in? We have hope in God's promise. through his son, Jesus Christ, who's our high priest, and he's after the order of Melchizedek, because that just tells us why he has the right to be the priest, the high priest, even better than Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament. Now remember, this is written to the Jews. So some of this language actually, the Jews would understand better than we would. It was written to the Hebrews. So when they read this, they go, oh yeah, we know about this priesthood and we know what we're talking about a little more. But we Gentiles in America, we can say, man, we have a high priest who's not Aaron. He's better than Aaron because he's a priest that sort of is before Aaron's priesthood, bigger than, better than Aaron's priesthood. And what do we do with that? We realize that because of that, Jesus is our representation between God and man, between man and God. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Because we have that, we can put our trust in God and put our trust in the promises and have hope. We've talked about this in previous studies where there's two definitions of hope. The modern definition is very dubious. We've almost learned that the word hope means, well, it's probably not going to happen. It'd be like living in Portland saying, I sure hope it doesn't rain this year. You'd say, man, that's a pretty tall order. It's not going to happen. Maybe if you live in, you know, Arizona, you can hope that it doesn't rain and, you know, maybe it'd be good. But that's the way people use the word hope today. Now, in Bible times, the word hope is defined as this absolute expectation of coming good. It'd be like, more accurately, the biblical word of hope, the Greek word that's even used there for hope, is to say, I hope the world continues to spin on its axis. You say, okay, well, that's likely, hopefully. Maybe throughout the day, the earth will continue to rotate. That'd be a good thing. But you say, but that's not only possible, that's real probable. And the point is, that's the biblical sense of hope. When we have hope, as it's defined here, we have absolute expectation of coming good. And here's what the author of Hebrews is telling you. That's the anchor. That's the anchor for the soul, the hope that we have in Christ and in his promises. The promises of the word. Now, the Bible, somebody counted them up, all the promises that are in the Bible, and there's more than 4,000 promises in the Bible. And the question is, are you anchored in the promises of God's word? That's a good question to ask. Now, this idea of the anchor and the hope and all this stuff, the anchor, I like the imagery there. I like anchors. I like ships. In fact, it's amazing. I like to study history, and some of the most interesting history is to study some of the battles that ships have had and the storms that ships endure. It's amazing what they did. Even back in the 1400s, the 1500s, we know when Columbus in 1492 sailed the ocean blue. What a radical voyage he was on. A very perilous voyage. And yet, they survived. You know, the ship is kind of the image that we need to have in our mind when we read Hebrews chapter 6, because this anchor, what does that mean? What's interesting is the early church grabbed onto this letter to the Hebrews, and they employed this image of the anchor. And really, if you ask me, as I study history, really, you ought to understand, there were symbols in the early church. Some of you might say, what are the symbols of the early church? Well, it was the cross, right? Wrong. The cross was not a major symbol of the early church, and there's a reason for that. One, you got to remember what the cross was. It was the instrument of cruelty to our Savior. The earliest of the church people didn't see the cross as something they should hang on their church building. Some people say, Brett, why don't you guys have a cross at least somewhere on the stage up there? Aren't you a real church? Real churches have crosses. The reason we don't have a cross is because people think that. Brett, are you just a rebel? Are you rebelling against? Well, listen, there's many other symbols we could put up there. We could put, actually, like the early church did, other symbols. There were two main symbols in the early church. One was a fish. Oh, yeah, Brett. We know that one. It's on my bumper right now. We're just like the early church. I wonder what the early church would think about our silly little metal fish. Now, if you have a fish on your bumper, good for you. But, you know, it's become this bumper battle. We did the fish thing, and then the atheist said, oh, we're going to grow feet out of the fish. This will be hilarious. And the Christian's like, they put feet on our fish. So we made this mean Jesus fish eating up Darwin. It's like, yeah, that's the love of Christ right there. Chomping down Darwin. and this bumper sticker. Now the you know the Star Trekkies have their little fish with the little flying saucer, and it's aliens and all this, and it just gets weirder. We've almost kind of ruined the fish image. Where did that come from? The ichthus, if you would. You know, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And that's a good symbol. And the early church did employ the symbol of a fish. But some would argue, even more than the fish, the symbol of the early church was the anchor. And it came from this scripture. Now, we have not only that to talk about theoretically, but it's actually provable. If you travel with us to Israel, and I'm hoping to put together a trip for not this November, but next November, if you want to mark your calendar and save your pennies, dollars, it'd be great to have you come with us. But one of the things you'll see in some of the places we go, there's anchors that are carved in some of the ancient areas there in Jerusalem. In fact, one of my favorite spots, the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, where some believe Jesus may have been buried. There's evidence. In fact, there's 9 sets of criteria that have to be filled if it's, in fact, the tomb where Jesus was laid. And this tomb fits all 9 pieces of that criteria. By the way, the Holy Sepulchre, where the Catholics, actually it was Constantine's grandmother who named that place the place where Jesus was buried. I don't really trust her as a historian, by the way. But this Garden Tomb, whether it's the place or not, what's interesting about it is the tomb is there and the rock is the trough where that big rock would roll. It's there. But what's interesting is right above the tomb, there's this carving you can see faintly from, you know, a couple thousand years ago of an anchor that's carved right in that rock side. And, you know, your tour guide will say that was an early symbol of the early church. Now, even in the first century, it made it all the way up to Rome. If you go into the Roman ruins there, if you go into the catacombs, there's more than 70 visible anchors that are carved in the rock there in the catacombs where they imprisoned Christians and killed Christians and fed Christians to the lions. Those Christians, they would do that symbol of an anchor. Now, for those of you that are mad at me for saying something about not putting the cross up, one of the reasons the early church liked the anchor is they could sort of covertly make a symbol of the early church, but also include the cross in the anchor. That's the truth. They would put the cross at the top part of the anchor, but then put the anchor so that people think, oh, they just carved an anchor in the wall. And it wasn't as overtly Christian at the time. But through the time, through the ages, we've realized that was the early church. It was the suffering church who was going through horrible times that lay hold to the promise of Hebrews chapter 6. That the anchor of the soul is the hope we have in the promises of God. That was the suffering, persecuted church. They said, man, we're going to have the anchor. For me, if we're going to do symbols, I like the symbol of an anchor. It's a perfect symbol for really the description of where we're at. Some of you are tossed by the waves. Even right now, you've been hit by the waves that have been pounding your life. You know, I was just talking to a family just earlier this week, and it was profound what can happen to people, even in one single day. I see that from time to time where, man, you know the old saying, when it rains, it pours. Some of you have been through times like that. You've been beat up, tossed by the wind, by the waves. And what is it that can keep you sane? What is it that can keep you going the right direction or have a point of bearing? How do you do that? I believe it's an anchor for the soul. Some of you are frustrated with the political scene. And you're thinking, man, what are we going to do? This whole thing is frustrating. Who in the world am I going to vote for this coming election? There's an anchor for your soul. Some of you are frustrated because you had a retirement that was starting to look pretty good right up until 2008. And then you realize, man, I'm going to have to work another decade to try to get to where I can have enough to survive these troubled economic times. Some of you are just trying to make it through college or you're hoping to find a job in these days, and you're jobless, and you're wondering how you're going to do it. And there's many things that we could just keep talking about. Some of you have relationships that have gone really bad, and people are mad at you for failures and mistakes that you've made, or that they think you've made, but you didn't. Those are the winds and the waves of life, and pretty soon, there's a point in life where you're just like, man, I'm sick of being beat up. I'm sick of being tossed to and fro. But here's the good news. The promises of God, which are plentiful, are absolutely true. So true are they that the true person of faith can say, man, I'm going to anchor my life on the promises of God. It's the anchor for the soul. Now remember, your soul is what the world calls your psyche. And the world tries to deal with people's psyche, their mind, their emotions, in so many different ways. Some people try to drink their soul to happiness. Others will try to medicate their souls to happiness. Other people try to eat their way to happiness, which I don't see any problem with that. No, I'm just kidding. But all that to say, we all have our things. And we all think that this is going to help my soul. But the Bible says no. The Bible says the anchor for the soul is not necessarily medicine, or I'm not opposed to medicine, don't get me wrong, but I do believe we are a people who are going to be looked back, if God tarries, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look back on our culture as many people are starting to call us the most medicated culture throughout all of history by far. Even, you know, secular doctors are saying, man, too many people are trying to medicate. Doctors hand it out like candy because it makes problems sort of go away, seemingly. So other people try to find ways to make their soul, their mind, their emotions happy or contented. But here's the word saying there's an anchor that you can tap into, the anchor. There's a dude from the 1500s, David Arnott, who wrote an interesting description that several years ago caught my attention. He was reflecting on this passage of the scripture, Hebrews 6:19. And he lived on this island area where the seas were notoriously rough. So he was meditating on the scripture, and he was standing out on this cliff by his house looking down on the ocean. And let me read to you his description. I find this really cool. And it's a little bit King James language, so try to tune in. He says, a ship riding near the lee shore in an angry sea. There's no room to tack whether she should point her prow north or south. She will strike the projecting headland ere she can escape from the bay. Only one resource remains: to anchor where she is, right until the wind should change. There she lies. Stand on this height and look down upon her through the drifting spray. I scarcely know a more suggestive sight. The ship dancing on the waves, she appears to be in their power, at their mercy. Wind and water combine to make her their sport. Destruction seems near. For if the vessel's hull is dashed by these waves upon the rocks of the coast, she will be broken into 1,000 pieces. But you have, if you stood and looked long enough, the ship will still hold her own. Although at first she seemed to be the helpless plaything of the elements, they have not overcome. They have not gained upon her yet. She is no nearer to destruction than when you first went to gaze in anticipation of her fate. The ship seems to have no power to resist the onset of the wind and the wave. She yields to every blast, every billow. This moment she's tossed aloft on the crest of a wave, and the next she sinks heavily into the hollow. Now her prow goes down beneath an advancing breaker, and she is lost to view in the spray. But anon she emerges, like a sea fowl shaking the water from her wings and rejoicing in the tumult. As she quivered and nodded giddily at each assault, you thought, when you first arrived in sight, that every moment would prove her last. But now that you have watched the conflict long, promise of another end. These motions of the ship now, instead of appearing the sickly movements of the dying, they seem to indicate the calm, confident perseverance of a conscience strength and expected victory. Let the winds and the waves do their worst. That ship will meet them fearlessly and will hold her head to the blast and maintain her place in defiance of their power. What is the secret of that ship's safety? No other ship in sight to which she may cling. No pillar stands within reach that she may be moored. The bond of her security is a line that is unseen. The ship is at anchor. The line on which she hangs does not depend on the waters or anything that floats there. It goes beyond them. The soul, considered as a passenger on the treacherous sea of time, needs an anchor. An anchor, sure and steadfast, is provided for the needy soul. I like that. It's this great description of the ship that's anchored. And the point, there's an invisible line that goes down to something. And I like his language. Has nothing to do with the waves and the wind and the flotation of anything. It has everything to do with the anchor and what it's attached to. He's referring to this. It's the soul that needs an anchor that's unseen, that keeps the Christian able to withstand the billowing waves, the wind that's blowing, the tumultuous thing where you think, man, I'm going down. There's many of you that I've looked, as this onlooker looked at this ship, I've looked at your lives. I've seen many of you here at Athey Creek who I thought, man, they're being tossed and turned and, oh, I think they're going down. You're like, Brett, you're our pastor. You should be like encouraging us. You can make it. There's times like, no, I don't think so. But I see many of you who've been through some of those things. There's people in this room who've been through heavy-duty bouts with cancer. And as we saw the waves and the winds of sickness and doctors and chemotherapy and radiation, we've seen how the waves have come, but you have stayed anchored. It's so cool to see how the Lord has made these promises of his words come to life in many of you. There's some of you guys I look at here who in these tumultuous economic times have been laid off. People in this room have been laid off and wondered how they were going to make the bills, how they were going to keep their house. And it's so cool to see how the Lord has blessed. And even though they thought they were going down, everybody saw you as going down, but the Lord has gotten you through that time. And that promise, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. You were anchored to that promise and you trusted the Lord. Man, I could go on and on of stories in this room of people who've been saved in the midst of the storm. But here's the problem. Our author of our text gives us all this, but there's a couple things that he makes note of that we need to be aware of. First of all, that we can sort of pull up anchor. As Christians, we are to set the anchor that is the anchor of the soul and keep it set. The problem is we prematurely pull up anchor, and there's ways that are suggested that we do that. See, that we start off with the whole discussion in verse 11 that we are to be diligent. Diligence. Diligence to throw the anchor. Diligence to keep the ship. You know, even though the ship's anchored, you know there's the sailors there bailing water, tying off lines, making sure everything's set and contained. There's work to be done, but ultimately the anchor is what keeps you afloat. But there is diligence still. The opposite of diligence would be impatience, laziness, and faithlessness. What are you saying, Brett? Three things I just said. Impatience, laziness, and faithlessness. Those are the three things our author warns us about. Let's take a look real quick. If you're taking notes, maybe you can jot them down, because this is the way Christians pull up anchor. And we end up getting beat up and messed up by the storm of this life. Check it out. First of all, impatience. Look at verse 11. We say there again, we desire that every one of you do so the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Look at verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. Our author here is reminding us that patience is something that's key when you find yourself anchored. The mistake is made when we pull up anchor prematurely. Man, I don't know if this is ever going to happen. I don't know if we can trust God. We need to make something happen. Now here's the problem. This example of Abraham is given. Did you see that? What's the example there? Well, let's talk about that. It says that God gave Abraham a promise. This is the illustration the author of Hebrews has given us. Now this cracks me up. Because God gives a promise to Abraham and then swears an oath. And then it says that Abraham patiently endured. Question, did Abraham patiently endure? You say, but the Bible says he did right here. But we kind of know the Bible tells us he didn't. If you read the story, Well, I'd say yes and no. Let's remember the story. How old was Abraham when he received the promise that's mentioned here in our text? It says in our text that in verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Surely in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee." That's just a quick way of saying in Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would have a son through Sarah, his wife, and they would have a mighty nation, and they would be multiplied and blessed. And this was a promise of God to Abraham. How old was Abraham? Anybody? Does anybody know when he first received that promise? He was 75. 75. Check out the story. 75. Say, oh, he's just a spring chicken, man. 75. Now here's the deal. As you follow the story, there were certain times where that promise would be renewed, and the Lord would remind Abraham of that promise just to kind of get him squared away again. And then it actually didn't come to fruition until Abraham was 100. I can just see it now. Son, go long. You know, 100 years old. I'm playing ball with their son. How do you do that? I don't know if that happened. But Abraham was 100. So 25 years in the oldest part of his life, you know, and it says here that he patiently endured. Now, here's the point. Abraham did fail. We know that, didn't he? He failed miserably. In fact, there was a moment of real lacking of faith. He actually kind of pulls up anchor. Now, what happens when you pull up anchor? It's a mess. Abraham pulls up anchor when Sarah says, Abraham, I'm old. In fact, I don't believe it was Sarah's fault alone. If you read Romans chapter 4, it tells us that Abraham said, I am dead, and my wife Sarah's womb is dead. What was he saying? I mean, can you imagine? He's telling everybody in the world, yeah, my wife's womb is dead. You know, basically he was saying, I'm impotent, and Sarah is past menopause. That's what he's saying in Romans chapter 4. We learn that in the New Testament about Abraham. So he was lacking faith. So Sarah says, listen, Abe, listen, you can make things happen. Here's my wonderful handmaid, Hagar the Horrible. And you can go in and have, you know, romance with her, and you guys can have kids, and it'll kind of help God along with the promise. Abraham's like, cool. Can you imagine one little moment of a mistake in Abraham's 25 years? He makes a mistake. Now, here's the beauty of the whole story. And can I encourage those of you that have pulled up anchor prematurely and did not wait on the promises of God, and you made a mess by pulling up anchor? Good news for you. The Lord is able to take our messes and turn them around to blessings. He's able to take our sin and put them as far as the east is from the west, and he says, I will remember your sin no more. So when you hear the account in the New Testament of Abraham, what do you hear? He was patiently enduring. You know what? Good news for those of you that have failed a lot and sinned in your life a lot. When you stand before God, you're going to be going, oh no, man, this is going to be horrible. Here's God sitting on the throne, and I'm standing before him. He's going to say, Brett, you are, what is he going to say? You have, oh, what is he going to say to me? He's going to say this. He's going to look and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in. And you'll be thinking, what? Is he talking to Jeff Young? Where's Jeff Young? Is he back? What? Are you talking to me? And the answer is yes, because God takes your, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the cross, that's the whole thing of salvation. We've all sinned. We've fallen short. The cost of sin is eternal death. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, took our place, our punishment. Anybody who confesses that belief and takes that promise and clings to it, man, they will hear those words from God our Father, enter in, thou good and faithful servant, even though you and I didn't deserve it. Just like Abraham doesn't deserve this line, he patiently endured. What about Hagar? What about Ishmael? See, in practical terms, the mistake Abraham made, they're still dealing with today. Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. The promised child was through Isaac. Did Isaac and Ishmael get along? No, and they're still fighting to this very day. The Arab-Israeli conflict is still because of this problem Abraham had. So in the world's perspective, yeah, there's still a mess. But in God's perspective, he doesn't acknowledge it. He says, well done. So you say, okay, Brad, I got it. But what does this Abraham thing have to do with any of this anyway? Well, it's God gave Abraham a promise. Now, what cracks me up is God not only gave a promise, but he also gave an oath. There's a twofold part of this you need to acknowledge. He gave a promise and an oath, which he does to us as well. What's that? The promise is saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a mighty nation. What was the oath? It's kind of like when you were a little kid. Do you remember when your parents, when you were a little kid, your parents would say, kids, next weekend, we're going camping. Yay! And then the next weekend comes. Do you remember this? And your parents said, sorry, kids, we can't go camping. Liars! You lied to me. You promised, Mom. You promised that. But see, the kids don't realize there's things that are a little bit out of our control, like the car broke down and we can't even get out of the driveway, let alone go camping. Or maybe the weather. Or whatever, there's things that parents, we tell our kids we're going to do, and then you have to teach the kids a lesson. You know, sometimes you don't get what you hear you're going to get. So the kids get bummed. But then, as a little kid, you start thinking, okay, so I have to be a little bit skeptical of what people say. So then you have to say stuff like, I swear on the Bible. That gives it weight. Why? Because you're swearing on something greater than yourself. So I'm swearing upon the Bible. You watched a few episodes of Perry Mason. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. Remember that? And then when you blew that promise, or your friend blew that promise, swearing on the Bible wasn't good enough. So what did you do? You swore on a stack of Bibles. Because that's bigger. Oh, you got a stack. Because one Bible's not enough. I'm going to swear on a stack of Bibles. But eventually you heard somebody say that, and that wasn't enough. So then you became really creative, and you said, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Now, you say, Brett, where are you going with this? Well, this is actually what our text is telling us. Because after you said, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, then you started becoming mature. You said, I swear to God. I remember when I first said, I swear to God, and my dad gave me a spanking. Because he believed that was taking the Lord's name in vain, and he was right. The Bible tells us not to swear at all. And so my dad taught me that lesson. And I remember, I can't say swear to God. But what's interesting, while I can't say that, there's only one person who actually can. And our text tells us who it is. It says that God said, I swear to God. What? Yeah. God swore upon his own name. He swore to himself. What does our text tell us? Did you put it together? It's kind of a crack up. It says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And it says he confirmed it, verse 17, with an oath. What was that? Well, in Abraham's situation, and this all comes into play with the promises of God that we can be anchored to, and it's simply this, that God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make a mighty nation of you, but now I'm going to give you my oath. And the oath came when Abraham did a curious thing. It was called cutting covenant. Today you get an attorney or whatever to make sure your documents are all correct and everybody signs the papers and, you know, there's legal ramifications if you don't follow through with your contract. In Bible times, the way they did this, they would get animals. Depending on how big the contract was, they'd get bigger animals. If it was just a little contract, you know, you'd just get a bird or something. But what they do is they'd take that bird and they'd cut it in half. Chippy. Chunk. Cut the bird in half. PETA probably wouldn't have liked this that much. So they take the bird, cut it in half, and put the two pieces apart. Now, if it was a big deal, it wasn't just a bird. It would be a sheep, lamb, or a cow, or something huge. But God says, Abraham, I want to do this practice of cutting covenant. And this is how it worked. Because it was a huge covenant, God made Abraham get a cow and a bunch of other animals, cuts them in half, spreads them apart. And the idea of cutting covenant is you take the person that you're making the covenant with, you'd hold their hand, and you'd walk between the cut animals, saying, in essence, if I don't keep my promise in this contract, may I be like these animals who've been cut in half. It's kind of the stick the needle in my eye kind of thing, if I don't keep my promise. So what does God do? He says, Abraham, I want to cut covenant with you. So Abraham prepares the animals, gets the animals all cut in half, and it's all ready to go. And then God caused Abraham, this is all in the book of Genesis, caused Abraham to fall into this kind of daze of sleep or a vision type thing. He was just kind of there, not able to move. And then God himself, and this is kind of symbolized by this lamp or this lantern, started to move. It was God himself who moved between the cut pieces of animals all by himself. Abraham was not part of the equation. Why? Because the promise of God, his oath, had nothing to do with Abraham keeping the promise. God was making a huge point that many people miss when they read the Old Testament. When he made Abraham sit on the side, God goes between the animals, and he's basically saying, my promises are totally based on my ability to keep an oath. So he says, and I swear on my own name, because there's nothing greater than God. I don't swear on my dog, Charlie. I swear to Charlie that I'm going to keep my promise. You say, man, your dog, that's your dog. Hopefully you're better than your dog, Brett, because you swear on something greater. God swears on his own name, which is nothing greater. He says, I'm going to keep my promises with you, for you. So, by the way, just a freebie, a little sideline note, did God keep his covenant with Abraham? Well, that's actually the wrong way to phrase it, because we would all say, yeah, Abraham had children, they became a mighty nation, and the end. No. See, God's covenant was it would be a mighty nation, and it would be an everlasting covenant. The better question would be, will God continue to keep his covenant with Abraham? See, that's the problem. Today, the church, many churches, Christian churches, I believe, are teaching some scary, wrong doctrine and saying God's done with the Jews, and we have replaced the Jews. The Gentile church is now God's chosen people. The Jews failed. They killed the Messiah, so we reject the Jews. That's a dangerous theology. Can I just give you a word? Run for your life from that doctrine. That's a wrong teaching. God would be a liar and his oath would become untrue if God says, I'm done with the Jews. But instead, what I see, in fact, I even see world events right now where all the nations have their missiles pointing toward the poor Jews right now in Israel. I'm not saying the Jews are all right and they've done everything holy and right. They've made mistakes just like everybody else, but God is not done with them. And I still believe, and you'll see, mark my words, the nations that curse Israel will be cursed. And the nations that bless Israel will be blessed, because that was part of the promise that he'd made cutting covenant with Abraham. And it had nothing to do with Abraham. It was all God making the promise. All that to say, here in Hebrews chapter 6, the author is saying, listen, you guys, you can let the promises of God and the hope that we have in those promises coming true, not I sure hope it happens, but absolute expectation of God carrying out his promises, that is the anchor that we can bank on. Look at Abraham as an illustration. That's what he's saying here. Okay, Brett, so you said that there's ways we can pull up anchor. What are those ways? Well, look at our text real quick. He says that you, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the end. Impatience, that's the first one, impatience. Now, Abraham was impatient for a moment, but ultimately you got to give him credit for 25 years of patience with a moment of impatience. I wonder, you know, it's a common thread throughout the Bible. People pulled up anchor all throughout the Bible, but there are some guys that are an example. One, I think, is Joseph. Joseph received a dream that his parents and his brothers would someday bow down to him. But did that happen immediately? It actually took many, many years before that dream would come to fruition and that promise would come true. But Joseph patiently endured, even through the tumultuous times of being in prison, being falsely accused, thrown into a pit. But then you got guys like David. Remember David, who was anointed to be the next king of Israel? As a young boy, he was anointed to be the king. And yet, did that happen right away? David had to patiently endure before that promise came to pass. There's many examples of people who had to wait. And I get the story from Athey Creekers from time to time. I've been waiting. I've been praying. How long have you been praying? 2 weeks, man. 2 whole weeks. What have you been praying for? Oh, the girl says, I just want a husband. And I just have noticed none of these Athey Creek guys are really good enough for me. By the way, I've heard that from both sides, the girls and the boys. I'm like, man, do I have to like go out there and introduce y'all to each other? It's like, come on. Then it gets kind of weird. So I've been praying for a week or two, and it's kind of a joke, really, because, you know, the problem is we need to patiently endure. One of the ways you can pull up anchor and get shipwrecked in your life is try to get ahead of the Lord on that. And I see that's the one I worry about a lot with our younger singles, because, man, it's so easy to get ahead of the Lord. Well, if the Lord's not going to give me a husband, I'm going to go out and find a husband. Or if the Lord's not giving me a wife, I'm going to go find a wife. And so what does the guy do? He goes downtown Portland on a Friday night to one of the dance clubs. And there he goes. He walks in and sees her. Wow. She's busting a move, and look at her. That's awesome. And, you know, you try to make something like that, but let me just tell you, you know, she may look good on the dance floor, but the question is it what God has for you? Is she the wife of your dreams? You know, the problem is I see these guys and girls make wrong decisions like this, and they try to hurry up, like Abraham tried to hurry up with Hagar and that whole thing. It makes a mess. So you find the girl, and she can bust a move, and she looks good on the dance floor, but here's the question. When you get married to her, and you come home from work, don't be surprised when you walk in the door and the house is a mess and the babies have poopy diapers and everything stinks in the house, but she's in the middle of the room. Man, she can still bust a move. But Lord, why? You pulled up your anchor. You see, the problem is impatience gets us all into trouble. Be patient. Trust the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord, man, they're the ones who are going to be blessed. It's like we sing, we will be still. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Be patient. Well, number two, laziness. It says here in our text, that verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We should be patient, yes, but also we should not be lazy. One way you can pull up anchor is just to say, I'm going to do nothing. I'm open, God. You give us the promises of your word, but I'm just going to sit here and wait for your promises and do nothing. Play Xbox. Well, you receive the promises. See, the promises of God are going to come, but oftentimes it seems that the reason God wants us to be patient is because he's doing a work in our lives. You know, there's often a gap between the promise of that has been given by God and the performance of the doing. That gap is there maybe because he's wanting to work within you certain attributes and characteristics that will be good for his promise to be fulfilled. Maybe you are single right now for a reason. Maybe he's wanting to make you the man or the woman God wants you to be. And instead of sitting around playing Xbox doing nothing, maybe, I joke sort of about that, but I am shocked at how much time these young guys have to play Xbox when they should, like, you know, they're 35, come on. Get a life, get a job, do something. But this laziness, man, it's not going to get you anywhere. What does it say? Follow them who've already received the promise. This is true. You athletes know this is how it is, man. In motocross, it's great, you know, if you can find someone who's just slightly faster than you. It's a little hard when you have somebody who's like, you know, like every now and then, like Ryan Reed in our church, he's our fastest guy by far, and he'll pass me. I'll go, okay, I'm going to keep up with him. And then he's gone. It's like, where'd he go, man? Ryan's horrible. He comes with a street bike to the motocross track. It's got like turn signals and mirrors and stuff. And he gets out there on the track and still beats everybody. And what's really bad is when he turns on the signal as he's going around the corners. It's like, he's too fast. I like the guys that actually are just a little faster where I can sort of hang with them, because what you do is you watch the lines they're taking. You see how fast they're going over that whoop section to get it kind of on the top of them. You see the guy, how far you're going to need to jump to clear that the double jump or whatever. And you learn. That's life. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Christians, follow those people. Hang out with those people who've already obtained the promises. If you want to be a single guy that's ready to be married to the godly woman that God has prepared for you, find that couple. Find that man who's been through some of that time of singleness and got married in the best of circumstances and learn and hang with them. Let iron sharpen iron. And that's just one example of a million we could go over. But the idea is, it says, don't be lazy. Slothful is the King James word. Lazy, I believe, is the New International word used there. Don't be lazy. That's a way you pull up anchor and you get beat up. Thirdly, finally, faithfulness or faithlessness. Faithlessness is the way you pull up anchor. Lacking in faith. God gives us the promise. He gives us the oath that he's going to do what he claims to do. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20, you can jot that down in your notes. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. All the promises are in Christ, who's our high priest, are in him. Yes, that's the word yea. Yes, and amen. It's a done deal. Is that it? Amen means so be it, or let it be done. So the idea of having faith and trusting that God's promises are going to happen. The problem is we say seeing is believing. When I see it, I'll believe it. But God says believing is seeing. It's different than everything else in our worldview. To say, I'm going to believe before I see. That's what faithfulness looks like. So in conclusion, just quickly, if you're a Christian, I want to ask this question. Have you set your anchor? And can I make the brief argument that we are living in tumultuous times, we're living in troubled times where waves and wind will beat you up. But have you set your anchor? It reminds me of the thing I've heard about there on the river of Niagara Falls, just before Niagara Falls. If you're in a little boat and you start floating toward the Niagara Falls, there's a couple signs that are in a series. The first sign says, do you have an anchor? But the next sign says, do you know how to use it? I would ask the same question of you today, because life does flow along great on certain days, but then there's a big fall ahead. All of us face them from time to time. Tragedy, trouble, sickness, depression, whatever it is that's coming your way, do you have an anchor and do you know how to use it? The author of Hebrews gives us the answer. The anchor for our soul is they're the promises of God. Do you even know the promises of God? Because if you don't know the promises of God, then you don't have an anchor. The anchor is the hope that we have in the promises of God. Get yourself a little Jesus Person pocket promise book. They're great little booklets you can get that actually topically break up some of the promises of the Bible. Are you depressed? D. Look up the D, depressed. And then there's a bunch of scriptures about how the Lord wants to encourage your soul. And those promises can anchor you. If you don't have one of those or you don't know where to get them, we can hook you up. You can maybe even talk to the gals at the back table, say, where can I get one of those anchor, those books of promises? Let those be your, if you don't know the promises of God, then you don't have an anchor. Do you have an anchor, and do you know how to use the anchor? That's the challenge for you today, because if you're living rosy right now and everything, the storm is coming. You older people here can say, amen, storms come. It's the way it happens. You younger people may think, hey, I'm going along great. Be prepared. Have your anchor ready to go. And then finally, for the Christian, I ask, have you set your anchor? But for the non-Christian, if you're not a person who's given your life and belief and acknowledging, saying, I believe the cross is important. If you've never done that, then I just want to encourage you, because see, there's promises in the Bible that talk about you too. And they make me real nervous for you. I used to be nervous for me until I was able to confess that I believe in Christ and I know the cross, the promise of the cross, that if you believe in Christ and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins, I have that anchor because I believe that promise that I'm going to heaven. But if you haven't accepted Christ, you can't have that assurance of salvation. And here's some of the promises you should know about. One promise that we don't pin on our mirror: be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That's a promise of God's word. And what's interesting about that is it's practically true, but it's ultimately eternally true as well. If you think you're doing your sins and getting away with it and nobody cares, you're wrong. Be sure of this. It's not God will find you out. He already knows what you're doing. He still loves you. That's amazing. But the fact is, your sin itself will find you out. It will catch up to you. The Bible tells us that's the way it is. And ultimately, you don't want to have to answer for that sin. Here's another promise. The wages of sin is death. Name it and claim it, man. I love those promises that we don't like to claim. Those of you that are married will have trouble. Promise of God's word. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. But all this to say, the promise that's scary is the wages of sin is death. But then the promise of good news, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You got to lay hold to that promise, because that's the ultimate anchor that's going to keep you from going off the cliff. Be saved. Give your heart to the Lord, man. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain to become a Christian. And all your preconceived ideas of what a Christian is, you know, we do a great disservice to Christianity. Things we write about, YouTube videos we make, the way Christians behave. But that's not what I'm talking about. These are just people doing nerdy things. The question is, what have you done about Jesus Christ? hopefully you can lay hold of the promises of the word and be saved. Let's bow our heads and we'll close with a prayer.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.